Please turn now in the book of Hebrews to the end of chapter 4 at verse 11. You can find Hebrews chapter 4 on page 1003. I'm going to read from chapter 4 at verse 11 over to chapter 5 at verse 10. Please give your attention to the Word of God, beginning the reading at Hebrews 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We are in a spiritual war. The purpose of our life is to glorify God. But will we? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all that we have. But will we? God sent Jesus out to sow the seed, that is to speak the gospel. And he told us that there would be four different ways that people respond to him. It would seem to me that the war may circle the most strongly around the middle two responses. Will we who have initially believed shrink back when the sun gets hot? That is, will we shrink back when persecution comes? And will we who initially believed get bogged down in the weeds? Will the cares and the anxieties and the wealth, if it comes, will that distract us, little by little, lead us away from our first love for the Lord? Those who first received this book, they were in danger of these two things, of shrinking away because of persecution, and also of not caring enough. So as we begin to look at this passage, let's remember the wider point of chapters 3 and 4. The wider point has been this for the last several weeks, that we must go forward, and we can with Jesus. Chapter 3, from verse 7 to 19, makes the point, you must go forward, or you'll fall under God's wrath, just as the ancient Israelites fell in the wilderness. But chapter 4, then, at the beginning, gives the comfort, but you want to go forward. You want to go forward to enter God's rest, a better rest than the one Joshua gave when he led the Israelites finally into the promised land. And then in the first thing that we read, chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, it's a warning again. You must go forward with full sincerity and full obedience because God sees through you. You're naked and exposed to His eyes. That's what we looked at last week. Don't hide from Him. It doesn't work. And furthermore, you must give your account to Jesus on the last great day. So what can you do? Here's what you must do. You must want to give your account. And with Jesus, you can want to meet Jesus and give your account to Him. That's what all members here have promised. As you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day. Take a look at church membership vows. That's the last part of the last one. You can desire this when you believe that in Jesus there is forgiveness. When you believe that in Jesus there is sympathy and acceptance. When you believe that with Jesus He loved you first. And so then you love Him. Then you can be like the two servants in Jesus' parable, who, when the master came gladly into their master's presence and said, "See, master, you gave me 5 talents. Here are your 5 talents, and here are 5 more. Here are your 2 talents, and here are 2 more. When we love our Lord Jesus and know that with Him there is sympathy and compassion, and then we look forward to giving our account with joy. So chapter 4, verse 11 to 13, warns you can only go forward with full sincerity because God sees through you. But then verse 14 to 16 gives us the comfort again. You can go forward because Jesus is already there. Although God sees through you, God the Son is sympathetic to you, and God the Father sent God the Son for this very purpose. God the Father has given all judgment to the Son who is sympathetic, so don't be afraid. Instead, go to God in worship and in prayer and in time of need at every opportunity, so that you could find the help that you need in time of need. So chapter 3 and 4 have said, you must go forward, and you can with Jesus. And so let us not be too brief on the last part, on Jesus. Let's look at verses 14 to 16 again and see the power and the placement and the sympathy of Jesus. Because you have great confidence when you know you have a friend in a high place. You feel safe. If you say, well, I have somebody on the inside. I have somebody high up. I have somebody on my side. That gives you great confidence. So consider the power of Jesus. What does it say? Jesus, the Son of God. Shortly, the book will stress Jesus' full humanity. But before it does that, it reminds us of His full deity, Son of God. He's been talking about from the very first verse of the letter. Through the Son, the Father made the world. The Son is the heir of all things. Who has any right to inherit all of us but God? He, the Son, upholds the universe by the word of His power. Who but very God of very God upholds the universe by a word? Jesus is the Son of God, and He's no new God. For Psalm 45 called Him God when it said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And Psalm 102 calls Him Lord, the Greek translation of Yahweh, and attributes creation and eternity to this Jesus. See the power of our friend, very God of very God. Then again, sometimes the right to something isn't enough. We all know very many stories of the prince who is out of power, who went outside to be a pauper and can't get back in, who went away on a long journey and has been thrown into prison, who went off and has been replaced by some betrayer, some younger brother or some usurper. And Jesus, when He was on earth, was subject to the chief priests and executed by the order of a Roman governor. So where is He? Does He have the place now to help? Well, what does it say? It says Jesus, the Son of God, has passed through the heavens. That means that He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. That is, was translated into the place where God makes His glory most fully known, heaven, as Enoch and Elijah were in the Old Testament. And that He sits at God's right hand. And this is something that the Old Testament had taught must happen. The Psalms, they both hint and teach of the resurrection. Psalm 22 has the hint. Jesus quotes the Psalm at the beginning when He's on the cross. And you read the Psalm and it speaks of my hands and feet are pierced, which can only be crucifixion. And then after the crucifixion, it says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. How do you speak after you have died? And the Psalm ends, all the ends of the earth shall turn to the Lord. It is after the psalmist's suffering, he speaks and the world believes. Psalm 16 doesn't hint at a resurrection, it teaches it. You will not allow your Holy One to decay. That is, your Holy One dies, Psalm 22, but then he does not decay. That is, he rises in 3 days or fewer. The song goes on, "You made known to me the path of life." And that Jesus would not only rise from the dead, but ascend. Psalm 24 asks, "Who will ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place?" And the answer is the perfect man, the man with a clean heart, clean hands and a pure heart. He'll receive God's blessing. And then it says, "Lift up your heads, ancient doors, so that the king may enter in." And who is the king? It's the Lord God Almighty is the king. Speaking of Jesus' ascension into heaven. Psalm 16 again, after the Holy One does not decay, he knows the path to life. And it says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy." And that Jesus sat down, he pointed out himself, Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies are your footstool." And Psalm 16 finishes, "In your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The Psalms speak mysterious things long beforehand that are fulfilled in Jesus, his resurrection and ascension, and his going into God's presence to sit at his right hand. But it's not only the Psalms. Isaiah 53 also explained beforehand that our Savior would pass through the heavens. First, most vividly in Isaiah 53, we see Jesus' death and the reason for it, that he was wounded for our transgressions, that he was crushed for our iniquities, that by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and that his grave was made with the wicked, and that all this was God's doing. The Lord laid on him the transgressions of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. So once he's good and crushed and buried in the grave of a rich, wicked man, what does it say next? It says, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and prolong his day." How do you prolong your day after you have been buried? You have to come out of the tomb, resurrected. But not just a new life. "He shall divide the spoil with the strong," it says. He's raised up to a high place. And Daniel 7 explains how high. And it says, "I saw one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And he received dominion and a kingdom that all peoples would serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away." Many of us learn in Sunday school about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And there's a statue. Then a rock smashes the statue and it grows and fills the whole earth. And that's Jesus' kingdom. Now, when Jesus lived among us in the days of his flesh, he taught the apostles that these scriptures are about him. He asked the Pharisees of the temple, "What about the Psalm 110? What about it? How can the Messiah be David's son if David calls him Lord when he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand'?" And he testified to the chief priests, as we read, with Daniel 7 blended with Psalm 110, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of majesty, coming on the clouds of heaven. He let the women at the cross know Psalm 22 was about him, when he quoted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he taught the apostles after the resurrection, as we read in Luke 24, "Everything written about me in the law and the Psalms and the prophets must be fulfilled." And we have Jesus' witnesses as well. The eyewitnesses themselves give glory to the women in the Gospels. They saw him first. 1 Corinthians 15 gives a list of the men who saw Jesus risen from the dead. And Luke 24 and Acts 1 record his ascension, the angelic promise of his return. And as for sitting at God's right hand, not only did Peter understand from the scripture that he needed to be there, but Stephen and Paul both saw him, as they made clear in their respective places. The Apostles' Creed is right, even though it's so brief, to give each step its own weight. He rose again from the dead on the third day. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's his place. The king is on the throne. This is our confidence. We have the greatest of friends and the greatest of places. See the power and the placement of Jesus. But you might have one more question. What if he's forgotten us? I remember hearing a peer of mine preach, and he was talking about his prior career when he'd been in a different industry. And he got a promotion, he was made at work, and then came the day he was tempted and did turn his back on his old fellow, his friend, who had gone into the company with him but had not been promoted. He was telling the story to talk about how prone we all are to vainglory, to turning our back and forgetting where we came from. You haven't heard too many basketball illustrations from me lately. The NBA's been on strike or a lockout, whatever it is. It's the owners versus the players. And one of the owners used to be the greatest player. Michael Jordan is now one of the owners. He used to be in their shoes. So is he the player's man on the owner's side? Not according to what I read. He's leave the hardliners. Players get nothing. We concede nothing. So the players are shocked. You sell out. What are you doing to us? Now Jesus has gone higher than an NBA owner. He's gone higher than partner. He's going to the throne of God. Has he forgotten us? It says there in verse 15, he is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Michael Jordan was famously unsympathetic to his teammates' weaknesses when he was a player. That's why he's never been a coach. But Jesus did not live on earth as a Superman. He was tempted, it says, in every respect as we are. You may say, well, if he didn't sin, he's not one of us. Well, it's so important that he didn't sin. If he had sinned, he would have needed a Savior himself. But he also is more sympathetic because he didn't sin. For having been tempted to the uttermost without sinning, he is more sympathetic to us than we are to one another. Consider this. Who knows the strength of temptation? The one who falls underneath it or the one who withstands it? I say it's the one who withstands it. Let's explain that with an analogy. I went to school with a very fine wrestler. I will call him Taco. If I were to wrestle Taco, he would beat me. He would beat me very quickly because he was a champion wrestler and I never wrestled at all. After having wrestled me, would I have any clear sense of how good he was? Like, better than me. I already know that. I would not know how good. I don't have it in me to figure it out. I would not withstand him long enough. Now let's have Duren wrestle him. Duren used to wrestle. Duren would also lose to Taco. But he would put up a better fight being a wrestler. He would have a better sense of just how Taco rates in the world of wrestling. Now let's pull out the Olympic champion. And let's tell the Olympic champion, look, champ, you don't get to pin Taco till the third round. You got to give Taco two rounds with you. Now who's going to understand how good Taco is? I say the champ is. Because the champ is going to get all that Taco can give him. Whatever move Taco knows, he's going to try to throw at the champ. Whatever strength Taco has, he's going to throw it at the champ as he tries to beat this Olympic champion, who he can't beat. The champ will know all that Taco has. I'm having a hard time not saying his real name. All that he has. It's the champ who understands the strength of Taco, not me or Duren. Let's apply this to Jesus. He was tempted by the devil for 40 days, yet without sin. His soul was filled with horror in the Garden of Gethsemane, yet without sin. He was spit upon and tempted and stripped naked and left up on the cross without sin. Does he know the strength of temptation? Yes, he knows it better than you and I do. He knows it not just because he's God and knows everything. He knows it by human experience because he's taken it to the limit and he's beaten it. He knows it better than we, for only he has exhausted and outlasted and beaten the tempter. Somebody might quibble. Well, don't some temptations come from having sinned before? Sure. So he doesn't know about those by experience. But that's overwhelmed by the fact that he has taken the full strength and the full weight of temptation. And he has emerged victorious. He's sympathetic because he knows the power of temptation more than we do because we fall too quickly. And he has withstood it. And because he vividly knows the strength of temptation, therefore he has not forgotten us. He's the perfect high priest who perfectly knows the weight we carry. Yes, there'll be no forgetting for him, for his trial was heavier than ours. If we think, I'll never forget this sorrow, this betrayal, this difficulty, then how much more will he not forget? So we have this strong assurance that we can come forward into God's presence. Come forward because Jesus has the power. He's the Son of God. He is the placement. He has passed through the heavens to the throne of God. And he retains his sympathy for us. He's not greater than us because of some competitive thing against us, but because he is very God of very God, and yet sympathetic to us, being very man of very man. Now, to understand Jesus, we have to distinguish between temptation and sin. In Genesis 3, the serpent tempted Eve. What should she have done? Well, she should not have listened. And some speculate she and Adam should have killed the serpent. That's a speculation. But she should not have listened to the serpent. To be tempted is one thing, to sin is another. Think of Job. After the devil says to God, "Let me touch his flesh," Job gets covered with boils. And then his wife, that is his flesh, tempts him. "Curse God and die. You've lost everything." And he doesn't go for it. He says, "You're speaking foolishly. Shall we take good from God and not evil?" And it says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And here's Jesus. He's tempted for 40 days. It's not sinful to be tempted. It's sinful to act on it. It's sinful to sin, not to be tempted. So don't think, because I am grievously tempted, I'm already condemned. No, you're not. Temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted. Now, as a side note, there's a particular controversial area right now where we have trouble distinguishing temptation and sin. And I speak of the area that's now labeled homosexuality, a relatively new word, if you look it up in the Wikipedia or OED. It's a word invented to kind of blur the distinctions between temptation and sin. And I might say between somebody who sins but is grieved by it and somebody who sins and embraces it. Those are two important distinctions always to keep in mind. It's one thing to be tempted, another thing to sin. It's one thing to be sin and be fighting and grieving, another thing simply to be embracing the sin. Keep that in mind. And remember, if anyone is tempted in any area, what do? Well, you remember, A, I am tempted. Yes, this is what this is. And let me remember what the truths of temptation are. The temptations must be resisted. And they can be resisted. We have this promise of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but along with the temptation will provide a way of escape, so you may be able to endure." That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. Yes, the rules of temptation. They must be resisted. They can be resisted. Jesus understands temptations. He was tempted in every way, as we are, yet without sin. You should understand everyone's temptation mix is a little bit different. Some people are evidently tempted to shoplift. And I say they evidently are because some people shoplift. I assume they are tempted to do so. Myself, I have not been tempted to shoplift, but perhaps I am more tempted to envy or to vainglory than they are. Everyone's temptation mix is a little bit different. Nonetheless, whatever the temptation is, it's not there to be embraced, but to be fought. And be very careful. We learn God's will for us, not from concluding whatever most tempts me must be God's will for me. We understand God's will from us from the Scripture. And then we fight with all our strength against the temptations. And if we fall into any sin, then we go to those who will give us help. Not help by saying your sin is actually not a sin, but those who say, your sin is a sin, and I am here to help you to overcome it. If anyone confides in you that they have some sin, or they have some temptation, how do you respond? Well, how would Jesus respond? What is a sin? It says he sympathizes with our weakness. It says he's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It says in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications, and he learned obedience through what he suffered. Yes, retain this distinction. Temptation isn't sin. And sinning is not the same thing as refusing to call it sin. Jesus, he's our sympathetic high priest for everyone who suffered while enduring temptation. Notice that in chapter 5, verse 8, he learned obedience through what he suffered. The person that I remember talking to me about that verse is a woman who had been a lesbian for a long time and had been very comfortable living that life and pursuing that cause. And then she had been loved by Christians. And she'd been challenged to think differently. And then she'd been loved some more. And in time, she had thought again and been converted. And she pointed this verse out. I think it brings comfort to everyone. It should comfort all of us. But it comforts those for whom learning obedience is especially challenging. Although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus learned, that is, how obeying the Father in the sinful world leads to suffering. It did for him. Say it again. Jesus learned by experience, learned firsthand, how obeying the Father in this sinful world leads to suffering. And so Jesus is our rightful leader. If anyone fears to repent because I will lose my friends, consider Jesus, who was made a stranger to his own biological brothers. If anyone thinks the price of repentance is too high to pay, consider Jesus, who paid a higher price and hadn't even sinned. Yes, we should glory in the sinless suffering sympathy of Jesus. Notice what it says over in chapter 5, verse 9. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Yes, the source of eternal salvation. That is, being entirely human, that is, made like his brothers in every respect. He didn't rely on his miraculous power for his own sake. He had to cry out to God in trouble, as we read in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet he was without sin. He kept God's law. He kept the covenant of works. We call this his active obedience, in which he was righteous before God. And that is the ground of our forgiveness. His righteousness is the ground of God forgiving us. Because God counts us righteous when we believe in Jesus. Because Jesus is righteous. And when we believe in him, we are counted as one with him. We can speak here in theological language of a double imputation. His righteousness is credited, imputed to us. And our sinfulness is credited, imputed to him. That's what Isaiah 53 talks about, the second part of that. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks of both. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Because of this double imputation, Christ's righteousness to us and our sin to him, because of that, we are saved. And so Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. This is our justification. It rests on the sinlessness of Jesus. And so, sinner, if you fear to come to God because you think you cannot be accepted or forgiven, you do not understand yet who Jesus is. God has appointed Jesus to be our high priest. God has accepted Jesus, has appointed Jesus to make an offering for us. The goodness of God is extended in Jesus Christ, his forgiveness. That's why he says, today, don't harden your heart, but believe. Today, don't hang back, for there may not be a further opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Believe in Jesus. And because Jesus is the source of eternal salvation, believer, hold fast your confession. There's an implicit challenge here. Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Now, the parallel to us is not pressed here. But Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. That is, begin to fight your temptations. We have that great promise. No temptation's overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And you say, how does God know that? How is he able to say that the temptation is something that you can withstand? How do you know that? Well, remember, your friend is in a high place. Jesus is ruling on the throne. Because all things are in his hand, that is why he can guarantee that the temptation is not too great for you and that there is a way of escape. So seek then the way of escape. Run for it. Jesus told us to remember Lot's wife as a warning. And we have this consolation for us. Jesus, he never sinned, always sinless, always morally perfect. And yet even this perfect one had to be perfected. He had to learn obedience through suffering. That is, he's always morally perfect. And yet he had to become a perfect Savior by suffering. The suffering made him a perfect Savior. And he wasn't a perfect Savior until he was equipped by his suffering to sympathize with us. Here is the point. Even for Jesus, he had to go through a process on this earth. And so we have no grounds to complain when our process of being sanctified becomes difficult. If Jesus had to go through a painful process, so do we. Which means, Christian, that if you are sinning, you must repent. You must strive to enter God's rest. You cannot make an excuse, this is too painful of a process. Jesus didn't have to go through this. Well, he is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. We have this consolation. He has gone through the same ringer that we go through. He went places that we don't go. The very limit of Satan's strength. Well, now we have his help this promise that we can overcome. And the placement that he has guarantees it. So, Christian, hold fast your confession. But not only that, you must draw near to God. Call on God as Father. Consider the comfort here of verse 7. Jesus prayed. He cried out and he was heard. He had to pray. And God did hear. He learned obedience through suffering. He suffered as sons generally do. And then what does he call us? It's back in Hebrews 2. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He said, I will declare your name to my brothers. He calls us his family. Here am I and the children God has given me. So as we belong to the elder brother, Jesus, the Son of God, so we belong to his Father, the Heavenly Father. That's why after the resurrection, but before the ascension, he told Mary Magdalene, go and tell my brothers, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And she went not to his biological brothers, but to the disciples. So, sinning Christian, draw near with repentance and you will be forgiven. When you repent before a judge and you say, I'm guilty, judge, you don't quite know what you're going to get from the judge. But when you go to your compassionate Father and you repent, you know you are accepted because your Father loves you and is compassionate and merciful. And as God the Father has provided his own eternal Son to propitiate his wrath against us, we know that he is not angry with us. And so we know that when we confess our sins, he will now forgive us. Our pioneer has gone before us into the throne room. He's in the inner sanctum of God, and we are invited to go now, spiritually, and later in full. See then the power and the placement and the sympathy of Jesus. Very God and very God sitting at the right hand of God the Father. But he has not forgotten his suffering. He is sympathetic with ours. As he was tempted without sin, let us likewise distinguish sin and temptation and seek the escape from sin. And let's glory in the sinless suffering sympathy of Jesus, knowing that his sinlessness guarantees that we will not be condemned. We are justified. And his suffering shows how we should suffer. We should strive to be like him and also pursue freedom from sin, our sanctification. And let us see that his sympathy towards his brothers and sisters shows us that we belong, that we are accepted, that we can draw near with confidence. For in him we are truly adopted by God and become beloved members of his own household. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for appointing Jesus to act on our behalf. We thank you that we have such a mediator is Jesus. We thank you that he and he alone is the Son of God, and that he and he alone sits at your right hand. And we thank you that he ever lives to intercede for us. Lord, I pray for all of us today that we would indeed draw near with confidence to seek your help in our time of need. I pray for everyone who was tempted this morning, being tempted with anything. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the understanding and the faith and the love for you to identify this is a temptation and I must turn away from it. Show us, Lord, the way of escape. Strengthen us, Lord. We pray that you give us straight paths for our feet so we might not stumble but pursue directly after you. Lord, I pray for anyone who is sinning this morning. I pray that you would give that one repentance. Give them boldness to approach you, the great high priest who has offered the sacrifice for sins, the one whose sinlessness guarantees our justification and whose sympathy guarantees our adoption and our belonging with you. Help us, Lord, us to pursue after you and to pursue repentance, knowing that with you there is forgiveness. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus clearly and to go forward with full assurance of faith, with boldness, knowing that indeed we are sinners, but also you are God who forgives those who come in the name of your beloved Son. And so we pray in his name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 24, Selection A.